In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, we read these words that speak about the wonder and the awe and the glory of God, His holiness. And it says this, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When we have experienced the power of God in our life, it brings us to a place of in which we sense in ourselves of being undone, like Isaiah and this great vision that he saw. And as I look at the American church, I ask myself the question, where do we see this sense, like we do in Isaiah, of this sense of being undone in the presence of this holy and great King, this great God, this one who created the heavens, the one who created the earth, the one who breathed life, the one who sent the snow to fall from the heavens to cover the ground, this one who created the world in such a way that when that snow falls and when it comes, people panic and they run and they worry where we're going to put all the snow, because it's at that moment that we realize how little control we have over the world around us. Where is it? Where is it that we see this within the church in America, perhaps in the church in the West, this great wonder at the sight of God? Well, in Israel, when this book began, we know that it was a time in which people did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and there was no sense of wonder of the glory of God, not even among the priesthood. Even the priests themselves were taking advantage of the things of God, and they were using the things of God in order to enrich themselves instead of falling down in the presence of this glorious God and worshiping him and surrendering their lives. They used God as a way to get what they wanted. In fact, even when they decided that they had to take on a great foe in battle and they had been defeated in a great war, they decided that they would take the Ark of the Covenant from its sacred place in Shiloh and bring it to the battlefield. And when that happened, when that occurred, they believed in their heart that God was going to bring a great victory to Israel, but instead 30,000 perished on that particular occasion because they had looked at God as a good luck charm. They believed that they could manipulate God for their own purposes. Instead of falling down before God on their knees and surrendering in awe to him, they decided to use him as a way, as a means to get what they wanted. And so God began this great journey among his people in order to do something new, to do something extraordinary among them. And we find this in this text in front of us. In fact, he went down to Philistine territory, and the first thing he did was he afflicted the god of the Philistines. The god Dagon was brought down before its face. This idol was brought down before its face, before the Ark of the Covenant, which was a manifestation of the presence of God, certainly did not contain God in any shape or matter. There was no way in which that Ark should have been worshipped. But it was a visible picture of the manifest presence of the Holy God. And the Dagon, this idol, lost its head and hands in the presence of God. And then God afflicted the land of the Philistines. God afflicted them with tumors, and they had this rodent problem that caused great destruction within the nation. Their land was ravished. Their Their bodies were ravished. And finally, at the end of 7 months, they decided to send this ark back to Israel. And when it went back to Israel, we read in this text in front of us that they sent with it 5 golden mice or rats and 5 tumors, golden tumors. And these things made their way back to Israel with the ark. And it was a demonstration that these Philistines, who thought that they had defeated the God of Israel, now were recognizing that they had been defeated by the God of Israel. There were five great cities among the Philistines. There were 5 great leaders among the Philistines. And each of these things represented one of those 5, saying that the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible, had brought the land of Philistine by himself without any aid or help. He had brought them to their knees in surrender. And this is what all of this symbolized. And so we notice here in this text just one of the great moments at first in Israel's history, when they saw the people of Beth Shemesh, this town, saw the Ark of the Covenant making its way, being pulled by 2 cows to this field that belonged to Joshua in the city, and there was great rejoicing. After the ark had been taken on one of the darkest days in the history of the land, on that day when the ark was taken, the priesthood was killed. 34,000 men had been killed between 2 particular battles. They had lost their leadership. They had lost their political leadership. They had lost their spiritual leadership. They had lost their military. They were devastated. They had lost everything. But here they were out in their field in this border town between the Philistines and Israel. And there the ark came. What rejoicing. And so we notice here in this text that there are 2 questions, I think, that are necessary for any one of us if we're going to understand what it means to live rightly in the presence of this holy God. 2 questions that are asked in this text. 2 questions that each one of us must ask ourselves. And before we get to those 2 questions, it's important to remember this. That consecration is necessary for anyone who would want to live at peace with God. If you want to live at peace with God, consecration is necessary. And so we have these 2 questions that revolve around this truth that we find here in the text. And the first one is this: who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Now, as the people of Beth Shemesh were so amazed and so excited to see the fact that the Ark of the Covenant made its way to their particular town, we notice that all of this was turned on its head very quickly with an unimaginable shock. We notice in verse 19 these words. They kind of leap upon us off the page. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. Now, it's incredible that we notice, we remember, that the ark had given the people of Israel over to a crushing defeat at Aphek. And then God defeated the Philistine god Dagon, and then he defeated the Philistine people, and then he afflicted their land. And now the ark makes its way back and the people are excited. And then all of a sudden here now, we notice again God afflicting Israel. Do you see that? Isn't that incredible? There is affliction, affliction, affliction. And here again we see affliction. In fact, it tells us why these 70 men were struck down. And we notice here in verse 19, it is because they looked, as it says, into the ark of the Lord. Now, it's very interesting that just about every translation uses the word looking into the ark of the Lord. Many of you know that inside of the ark were the Ten Commandments. And so the idea that you have here is that 70 men went up, they opened the lid of the ark, and they peered inside, and then they were looking at what was found inside of there. And they we know also the manna was there, and the Aaron's staff was there, and that they looked inside, and then God struck them dead for that. But actually, that's not the case at all. In fact, most of these translations, they miss this. Whenever you have in Hebrew this particular verb used with this particular preposition, the word isn't that they looked into the ark. It is that they looked at the ark. They looked at the ark. They didn't look into the ark. They looked at the ark. You might be saying to yourself, well, how in the world could God afflict 70 people because they looked at the ark? I mean, the ark was brought to Beth Shemesh. Shouldn't they have looked at the ark? Wouldn't that have been normal to look at the ark? Well, the idea is to closely inspect something, to stare at something, to gaze at something. And they were gazing and they were staring at the ark of the Lord. The reason why God afflicted them, and they should have known this, was that no one was allowed to look at the ark. In fact, before the ark was to leave its resting place in Shiloh, it was up to the sons of Aaron, the priests. They were to cover the ark, and there are all sorts of, if you look at Numbers chapter 4, it gives you all the stipulations and regulations that the priests were supposed to cover the ark so that no one could look at the ark, and then it was taken from that place, and it was taken by another group of people called the Kohathites. They were the ones who were designated to carry the ark. But the Kohathites could not look upon the ark. The sons of Aaron would cover the ark, and then they would take it. And so one would presumably think that what happened was the ark of the Lord was taken. It was taken out to the battlefield, and it was properly covered by the priests. And then the nation of Israel went into that great battle, and they were defeated in that battle. And then the Philistines thought that they had captured the ark of God, which represented the presence of God, and they took it into their temple of Dagon. And as they took it there, they probably uncovered the ark. In their ignorance, not knowing the law, they probably left it out as it was. And then when it was time to send the ark back, when they declared that they were defeated by the hand of the God of Israel, as the ark made its way back, it probably went back uncovered. And so when it found itself in Beth Shemesh, while the Philistines did not understand that they could not look upon the ark, the children of Israel understood that they could not look upon the ark. Yet they did it. And the men of Beth Shemesh, they stared and they gazed at the ark of God, even though they knew it was in violation of the law. They probably thought to themselves, well, God has given us such a great victory this day. God has done such an awesome thing this day. Perhaps now he has given me to look upon the holy things of God that no man, except for the sons of Aaron, the priesthood, are allowed to look at. And so 70 men that day were afflicted because they looked at the ark of God. And so they asked this question, or actually we notice here the natural reaction. All of this joy, all of this excitement, the ark of God had returned. And then we notice the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Now you have to ask the question, why would God do this? Why would God not simply allow in his mercy in this time of celebration for this to pass over? And the truth is that God is a God of justice. And so God must always punish wrongdoing. This is the reality. This is who God is. This is what he does. He punishes wrongdoing. Now in our case, by God's grace, our wrongdoing, in his great mercy, was punished in his son Jesus Christ. That is the reason why Jesus Christ had to come and why he had to die on the cross, because God is a just God and he must mete out proper punishment for things that are wrong. He would not be a just judge if he didn't do that. But instead of pouring out his wrath on us, he poured his wrath out on his son so that through faith in Christ we might live. Yet we have this situation where these people have violated God's desire for them. Yet we can see that God is about to do something that is very new, and I believe that this is part of God's plan in that. You see, the people had been doing what was right in their own eyes, and the priesthood had been doing what was right in their own eyes, and no longer did they hold God in the holy esteem that he deserved to be held in. And so then God went down to the land of the Philistines. And when God went to the land of the Philistines, he afflicted the Philistines, and they saw him, and they stood in awe of him, and they recognized that he had conquered them. And so now God has made his way through the visible, manifest presence of this ark, and again, God is not in that ark, but it was a symbol of his presence. And he had made his way back to Israel, and now he was establishing new boundaries. Do you know that all healthy relationships require healthy boundaries? In the military, and we have a number of people here who are in the military. We have some who are officers. We have some who are enlisted. And one of the things that people know in the military is that there needs to be a healthy relationship between officers and enlisted people. And the military is very strict about that, the way that officers and enlisted people interact. I was in the National Guard. I was enlisted, so I didn't hang out. I didn't spend a lot of time with officers. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I was pretty afraid of most officers. That's the truth. But there's a separation that goes on. There are healthy boundaries that occur. You know, in your workplace, when there are unhealthy boundaries between people in your workplace, you know that can lead to things that aren't very good. You know there has to be healthy boundaries between somebody who's doing counseling and somebody who's being counseled. There need to be proper boundaries in that context, in that place. There needs to be healthy boundaries in relationship between children and parents. There need to be healthy boundaries in relationships with each other, particularly when you have a young couple that's dating. There needs to be healthy, godly boundaries in that relationship if they would wish to have a healthy marriage in the future. Boundaries are critical, and boundaries are good when they are observed properly and in a healthy manner. And in this case, the people of Israel had overstepped their boundaries. They had begun to think of God as sort of one who would sort of give them whatever they wanted and who would overlook all that they had done. And they had the law of God in front of them, but they didn't care. They weren't supposed to look on the ark of God, but God's coming back. God's so happy. He won't care if we do this in violation. He won't carry out the punishments that he promised because God's sort of there and he will do whatever we want him to do, and he'll never pour out his wrath. Well, they found out that none of this was true. Then in this case, God did what he said he would do. They violated this relationship that God had agreed to with them, that the nation had agreed to with God. And so God poured out his wrath. And so we notice that the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. It's very important that we recognize that they knew very clearly that it was the Lord who dealt them this blow. There's no doubt in their mind about where it came from. And now they began to see the holiness, the wonder of God. And they asked this question in verse 20. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? This is the most important question you could ever ask in your life. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? All those years, the people had done what was right in their own eyes. All those years, the people neglected to give the Lord the place of honor he deserved. All those years, the priests had taken advantage of serving the Lord in a way that enriched themselves. All those years, God had been taken for granted. God would be taken for granted no more. The answer to the question is who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The answer to the question is very simple. All those who are holy. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The holy ones. But no one else. In fact, we notice here that they tried to manipulate God, he would have none of it. They took advantage of their special status, he would have none of it. There is only one proper reaction before the living God, and that is to bow down before him and to obey him and to worship him and give him the honor that he deserves. And so we have this question, who can stand in the presence of this of the Lord, this holy God. And we have a second question here that we notice that we ought to look at and reflect on for just a few minutes, and that is, to whom will the ark go up from here? Now, the first question was the right question, and everyone should ask that question. The second question that we notice here in the text is the wrong question. Again, to whom will the ark go up from here? The right answer would have been what? Let us repent and keep the ark, right? Let us get right with God and keep the ark right here. I remember a few years ago, actually I wasn't here, I wasn't privy to it, but many of you know the story. On August 1st, 2004, the church here, Central Congregational Church, was voting on whether or not to close the doors. And by God's grace, they voted to keep the doors open of the church. And I remember something Bob Thompson told me after this. And by the way, keep Bob in prayer. He went in this week to the hospital. He has pneumonia. Pray for him. But Bob mentioned this over and over again, that, you know, when we were sitting there voting, we were thinking about dissolving the church and taking all of the, selling all the properties of the church and taking everything that the church had in holdings. And then we were thinking about then divvying them up to several missions. We're going to maybe give this much to this mission and give that much to that mission and another mission. And they were exploring what missions to give all of the church's holdings to. And then all of a sudden it dawned on Bob, and it dawned on the rest of the group, why don't we just be a mission? Why don't we just be a mission? Let's be exactly what we're thinking about doing. Do you see what I'm saying? Let us be the people that we're thinking about giving this to. Let us embark on a mission together. They had the choice before them. Are we gonna close the church and send everything out to missions, or are we gonna be a mission? This is the same question that the people of Beth Shemesh had before them. Are we going to send the ark away, or are we going to be the kind of people who would rightly live in a place where the manifest presence of God was? What would it be? You know, the ark, it went down to the Philistines, and first it was put in the temple of Dagon, and they sent it away, and It was in one city, and they sent it away, and it went to another city, and it was sent away, and then finally it was on the edge of another city, and the people were crying out, please don't bring the Ark of the Covenant here, send it away. And then the leaders of the nation of the Philistines got together, and they said, let's send the Ark away. And the religious leaders gave them a way to send the Ark away, and now it makes its way to Beth Shemesh. And what is their response in the presence of this holy God who is no respecter of persons? What is the response? Let's send the Ark away. Let's send it away. You know, when this question is asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, we have one of two responses. We can say, let's send him away. Let's reject him. Or we can say, Lord, make my life an abode for you. Oh God, give me a sense of your holiness and a sense of your wonder. Consecrate me, O God, that I might be the dwelling place of the most holy God. And so they decided to send it away. The ark had been in Shiloh. It was now destroyed. The ark had been at the Battle of Aphek. That whole battle scene was destroyed. The ark was captured and put in the temple of Dagon. The idol was destroyed. The ark was in the land of the Philistines, and the Lord devastated their land and their bodies. The ark was returned to Beth Shemesh and the land of Israel, and 70 men perished. There was destruction. And so what would they do? They said, let's send the ark of the Lord to the people of Kiriath-Jearim. Imagine if you were one of the people in Kiriath-Jearim after all of this. You kind of have a messenger come to your door, maybe you get an email, and maybe somebody calls you on your cell phone, and you find out, okay, now the ark that's devastated all these places Every place that the ark is gone, the Lord has devastated those places. And they say, okay, we want to send the ark there. We're going to send the ark to your village, your town. I love the response in chapter 7, verse 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. No question. No delay. It was their heart's desire. You want us to take the ark of the covenant that after being taken from Shiloh was destroyed, and after taken to the battle of Aphek was destroyed, and after going down to the Philistia was destroyed, the whole country. You want us to take that ark, the one when it came to Beth Shemesh, 70 people died? Yeah, that one. Okay. We'll take it. Why? Because there was something different in the quality of their relationship with the Lord. That's why. And so it says that they came and they took up the ark of the Lord. You see, they understood that inside that ark carried the Ten Commandments, the precious commandments God had given to his people. They understood that the ark went before the people as they passed over the Jordan River during the flood stage on dry ground as they went into the promised land. They understood that when the ark of the covenant went before the people around Jericho, that the walls of that city came down. They understood that that ark represented the manifest presence of the holy and living God. And because of that, they said, yeah, we want the ark. Of course we do. What are you, nuts? It's because they knew God. And they wanted him. In fact, you notice here at the second part, imagine what it would be like to be Eleazar. It says he was consecrated to guard the ark of the Lord. The word there for consecrated is from the Hebrew word meaning holy. He was consecrated. He was made holy to watch over the ark of the Lord, to guard the ark of the Lord. Some people would say, no, I don't want that job. I don't want to do that. But not for him, because he had been consecrated. He had been made holy. And when you are made holy, you can enter the presence of the Lord without fear. You know that there's no more peaceful place to be in your life than in the presence of the living God, because you've been made holy. You've been set apart unto him. He has transformed you. He's taken away your iniquity. He has washed your sin away through the power of his blood, through the love of his son. He has given new life. And because of that, there is nothing more glorious, nothing more supreme, nothing more wonderful than to be in the presence of the living God, proclaiming his glory and his awesome power. This is what this Eleazar experienced. This is what he knew. I think it's amazing that a man would consecrate his son for what people on the outside would have thought is such a dangerous thing, but the father knew, Abinadab knew, that his son was now going into the safest place he could ever be. Consecration is to be set apart. In this story, it's the first time we've seen real holiness since the life of Hannah in the childhood of Samuel. We see holiness. Eli's sons, the priest's sons, knew nothing of this holiness. The leaders of Israel knew nothing of this holiness. The military of Israel knew nothing of this holiness. The Philistines knew nothing of it when they put the ark in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines knew nothing of it when they sent the ark from town to town. The Philistines knew nothing of it when they sent the ark away. The Israelites in Beth Shemesh knew nothing of the holiness of God when they looked upon the ark. The Israelites of Beth Shemesh knew nothing of it when they sent the ark away. But the Israelites of Kiriath-Jearim knew something of it when they received it, and the blessing that followed confirmed what they knew. There's nothing more glorious, nothing more wonderful than to know the presence of God, to be made holy by this holy God. You see, first of all, we must understand that the holiness of God can only be received as a gift. It can only be received as a gift. We, as human beings, we do the best we can to conjure up a sense, a feeling of holiness. But only God can give holiness. In fact, we read in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 6 and 7, these words, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay a hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins." And so the reality is that none of us can be holy in and of ourselves. Holiness comes as a gift to us. It comes from God. God sets us apart. He gives us by his grace his righteousness, his holiness. In fact, if we look at one of the great verses of the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says this about receiving God's righteousness. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." You see, the reality is that Israel, the people of Israel at that time, they were looking for a righteousness that they could earn. They wanted a feeling of righteousness. They wanted to look upon the things that were holy without knowing the Holy One. And God says, "You can only be made holy by my power, by this gift of grace through faith. It is not by works, so that no one may boast." And so we know, first of all, that this is a gift. Holiness is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Secondly, we notice that the holiness of God comes as a response from God as a result of repentance. Repentance. There's a professor I had, Dr. Larson at Trinity, and he had been the pastor of the largest church in the Evangelical Covenant denomination. And his church was in downtown Minneapolis, and he told the story once of this vast auditorium, and he was preaching on the sin of Achan. Achan stole the holy things, the things that were devoted to God in Jericho, and he buried those things in a hole. And he said, in the middle of this worship service, as he was preaching, he said an old lady who he had never seen before slowly rose from her pew, and she stood up and she looked and she pointed and she said, "There are people here who have hidden the things of God under their tent." And then she sat down. And he said, all of a sudden, tears started to stream down from the faces of the people sitting in the pews. People started weeping over their sin like he had never seen in all of his ministry before. And that day, many, many, many people came to faith in Christ. And as soon as the worship service was over, he looked for the woman, but she was gone. And nobody saw where she went. But there was something that God used this woman in a powerful way. There must be a repentance. There must be a turning from sin. And so we notice here also a third thing. The holiness of God covers us completely. The holiness of God covers us completely. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you hear that? Jesus became everything that we are in our sinful state, that we might become all that he is in his righteous and holy state. I mean, is there anything more wonderful in all the world than that? You know, when you sit there and you contemplate and you think about your wrongdoing and the things that you've done in your past and how you feel so guilty about it, and you feel so brokenhearted by it, and then you realize that God does not look at you in that way when you have a relationship with him. God has made you holy by his power. He has given you his righteousness so that when he sees you, he doesn't see you in the complexity of your own sin and your own fallenness, but he sees you through the righteous gaze of Christ. When he looks upon you, he sees Jesus. That's a beautiful thing. What a wonderful gift. You see, when God makes us holy, he He cleanses us completely. He gives us a new life. He covers us completely. Back in the 1950s, professional baseball was very popular, and in one of the teams in New York that was very popular were the Brooklyn Dodgers. And there's a story that Dale Davis tells about a time when shortstop Pee Wee Reese was driving a car with a number of other baseball players in the car with him, and he was pulled over by a police officer who was about to give him a ticket for speeding. And first of all, Pee Wee Reese apologized to the police officer, and then he turned and he pointed out that in the car with him was Duke Schneider, Carl Erskine, and Rube Walker. And then the police officer looked at these baseball players that he loved to watch on the field, and then he just waved Pee Wee Reese off, and he let Pee Wee Reese go. And he let those baseball players go because they played for the Dodgers. They did not have to pay the penalty of what they had done because they were associated with the Dodgers. Well, brothers and sisters, when God looks at us, when the Father looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of Christ. And the truth is that we don't have to pay the penalty for the things that we've done, the wrongs we've done, because we are associated with his son, Jesus. You see that? Jesus has paid our penalty. He has paid our debt. We belong to him. And because of that, we are free. Because of that, we can enter boldly in the presence of God. Because of that, we can run to him and say, "Don't go away from me. Come near, O Lord. You are my strength. You are my life. You are my hope. You are my all." Because of Jesus, we can enter into the presence of this holy God and say, "Lord, come. Lord, come." There's nothing better than to know you in your presence. That is where the fount of peace is at. You want to find peace in your life? It comes when you're reconciled to God through his son, Jesus Christ. When that happens, everything in your life is made new. Let's pray.